The title of today's sermon is Pure in Heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Now, the word pure in Scripture, as far as I can see in the New Testament, it's translated in three different words. One of them is the word clean. And we see this in Revelation chapter 19. I'm just going to read these to you. You don't have to go to them. But look at the way that this is translated, because this helps us to see the meaning of the word pure. In Revelation chapter 19, it says this in verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That's Revelation 19:8. Clean is the same word translated in Matthew 5:8 as pure. So the word has to do with being clean. And what's clean in Revelation 19:8 is the linen given to the church, the covering, the clothing. And that clothing is the righteousness of the saints, which is the righteousness God gave them, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely clean, without spot. And then there's other places where it's translated as clean, such as in John 15:3, where Jesus told his disciples, "You are clean by the word which I have spoken to you." And in Matthew 27, Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen, a washed clean linen. So that teaches us that the word clean, pure means very clean. And in Revelation 21, the word also is translated as clear. In Revelation 21 and 18, it says this, that at the building of the temple or the city, there was a wall. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city of God, was pure gold like unto clear glass. Now, it's breathtaking to imagine an entire city being of pure gold. But in heaven, as I was as younger, I thought that literally meant pure gold. It doesn't. Gold is something that's earthly. What is in heaven has to be spiritual. And this is speaking of the people of God. The people of God are the city. God dwells in them. There's absolutely no tarnish on them. It can't be tarnished. It says it's clear. It's like clear glass. Clear glass, gold, those two things just don't seem to quite go together. A translucent gold. We try to imagine it. And without getting into that, just see that the word pure here is translated as something extremely clear and pure and clean. And this is the way it's used in Matthew chapter 5:8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, if you are like me, when you read that and you hear that the pure in heart are blessed, and we understand that we have to be pure as clean and clear as described in Revelation, that it gives you a cause for great concern, because you know that there is something in your heart that is not clean and not pure. In fact, look with me at a couple of verses. These are going to be familiar probably for the most part. But look at Genesis chapter 6, where the heart is spoken of, the heart of man. Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says, "At this time in history, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, it was for this reason that God destroyed the earth in a flood. "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so after the flood, the Lord said that man was sinful and that he wasn't going to be changed by the flood. And so God promised he wouldn't curse the earth anymore with the flood, because it says in Genesis 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That's Genesis 8, 21. So in both of these verses, you see that man's heart is the place where he thinks. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he," it says in the Scripture. What we think is what we are. And God says what we think is an imagination that's full of evil. And that evil is a continual evil. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 7, these well-known words of the Lord. He says in Mark 7:20, Jesus said to the disciples, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's interesting. What defiles us comes from within us. How many times have you heard psychologists or somebody say that if we could just be in a good environment, then things would be better? But that's not the case. If you were to be put in an anechoic chamber with no sound, no light, and no influences, your heart would bubble out these thoughts of iniquity. That's the way we are, out of the heart of man. It's not anyone's fault, but man's own fault. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That means that compared to everything else, it's deceitful, but it's characterized more than anything by this: it's deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So that's our heart by nature. So how is it that Jesus can say, "Blessed are the pure in heart"? Is there anyone who has a pure heart? Well, in Ecclesiastes, I'm just giving you some of these verses because I enjoy seeing the several scriptures on a topic. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That's just one of many verses we could turn to that are just like that. "There's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And Job, in chapter 9 says this about himself. He says in verse 21, "Though I were perfect, yet I would not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing." Verse 20, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me false. Though I were perfect," or that's I think I was, "yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life." So Job is saying here that he himself, according to his own admission, is not perfect. And how many times have you read of the saints in Scripture who you admire, and yet you see in their lives things that are obviously gross sins? Think of Noah, right after the flood. Something happened. He got drunk in his tent, and his sons had to back up and cover him with clothes because he was naked in his tent. Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You'd think that he was spared from the destruction of the earth in water, that something better would come of him. Or think about Abraham. How many things did Abraham do wrong? Even after he believed, he exposed his wife to terrible danger because he was afraid for his own life twice. And before the Lord called him, he was in the land of idol worshipers. So Abraham was a sinner just like the rest of us. He understood he was only justified by the grace of God and not by his own works. Or think of David. And we don't even have to talk about David. Just mentioning his name drags all of his sin into our minds. We think, how could you be called a man after God's own heart when you have that kind of sin? Or remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, how he confesses his own sins and the sins of Israel in any number. Or Isaiah, who said when he saw the Lord in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And so all these men, and then even into the New Testament, the time would fail us, but there's Peter who denied the Lord. And he said, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And what about our favorite apostle, the Apostle Paul, who says, "Wretched man that I am." All these teach us that the heart of man is what God says it is. It's evil by nature. Our heart is evil. It's deceitful above all things. It's out of our heart that comes all these evils. and we can't do anything about it. Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8:38, if you wanted to look at that. Solomon said that if a man, in fact, let's read this. It's a famous verse, and I take comfort in this, that Solomon was the wisest man on earth. It wasn't hid from him what man was like. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 37, he's praying to God. He says, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, or if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague or whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people, all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. He talks about all these plagues and he realizes, wait a minute, what about the plague of our heart? When we pray and he spread forth our hands and he says, oh Lord, then hear in heaven. So this problem of the heart isn't a new problem. It didn't start with Paul. Solomon understood it. Noah understood it. Abraham understood it. David understood it. These men all understood it. Daniel understood it. All the saints of old are just examples of how our hearts are what they are. And it's a sad thing. And how can Jesus say, your heart, if it's pure, you can see God? Look at one more verse on this subject. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. This is the last one. What can we do about this heart of ours? What can we do? He says in Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? Of course, nobody can say it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. It's a rhetorical question. No one can say that. No one can say, I've made my heart clean. And yet we find this strange verse. Look over in James chapter 8. James is one of those preachers where you're always worried when he preaches because he's going to say something that rattles your cage. But look at James chapter 4. He says this. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your heart, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Immediately, like I said, you know, you hear that sermon and you just go, what do I do now? You know, my heart is so, it's just desperately wicked. I don't even think, I can't understand it. And I find this propensity in my own heart to be so evil out of my own heart. People don't have to suggest things. It comes from me. Evil thoughts, hatreds, envies, lusts, and all kinds of things just bubble up out of it. How could James say this? Well, the reason, this is just what the Bible does. We're responsible for our own wickedness. Just because your heart is evil, you don't get a free pass. Just because you can't change your own heart, you don't get a free pass. Like it says in Proverbs 29:20, verse 9, you can't make your heart clean. And James says that we need to purify your heart, you double-minded. So what he's saying here is he's bringing the focus of attention of guilt on us, and then he's also bringing us to that point where we have to admit that our heart is corrupt, but he brings us not only to that, but in giving us this commandment to purify our hearts, he's also bringing right in front of our face the fact that you can't do it. And it brings us to, it shuts us up. It shuts us up. So we, just like in Romans 3, he says, there's by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And by what you do, you can't change your heart. You can't fix it. In fact, look at a couple of verses on this line. How can you have a clean heart? How can you have a pure heart, a clear heart? Because that's what the word pure means, clean, pure before God. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus, remember the promise? The pure in heart see God. The pure in heart will see God. But John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, unless you have a pure heart. If you have a pure heart, he says, you're blessed because you will see God. Jesus says, but if you aren't born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Look, verse 5 says the same thing, only more intense. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Not only can't see it, he can't enter it. So this requires the work of God. The new birth is the work of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm just taking you through this progression so that we will appreciate the grace of God and we will do what all of us ought to do, which is to come to God for this heart that only He can give to us. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 says this, the promise of the new covenant. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. There it is. How do we receive this heart that's not defiled? How can our heart that's naturally bubble a fountain of iniquity, a cesspool of iniquity, how can that heart be changed? Well, first of all, your heart can't be changed. God has to give you a new heart. You see this in Ezekiel 36, 26. The way your heart is purified is God gives you a new heart. And that new heart is going to be a clean heart. It's going to be a heart created by God. And so here we are now. We want to see God, do we not? What is it to see God? Well, we'll get into that more detail next week, but to see God has got to be the ultimate thing. To see God. We think about seeing God. What do we imagine? We imagine some bright light and intensity. We don't even know what to put behind that picture, do we? But there's something tangible to it, something we can define. We can get a sense of it at least. But this is, as it says in Revelation 22:4, they shall see His face. This is the ultimate blessing that God gives to His people, to see God. And yet this blessing cannot be obtained except we have a pure heart. So how can I ever receive a blessing when my heart is naturally corrupt? God has to give us this heart. He has to give this heart to us. But what is the essence of this heart? What is this heart that God gives to us? How do I know I have a new heart? Well, look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, because the truth of the matter that we cannot clean our own heart up, we can't clean up our own heart, and the fact that God has to give us a new heart and create it in us was understood by David. And he says this in Psalm 51, verse 10. He says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you see that? Here is David praying. And what is he praying? He's asking God for a new heart, a clean heart. Now that's a promise, isn't it? Whenever God puts a prayer in Scripture from another saint or somebody, he tells us what to pray. Do you see the magnitude of that blessing? That God would give us a prayer to pray? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why would God give us a prayer to pray? Because He intends to answer it. I mean, that's my understanding. I don't know about you, but if God has given me a promise of something I can come and ask Him for, I want to avail myself of that. I want to receive all the blessings God has, don't you? Do you want everything God has? God has given us all blessings in Christ Jesus. I want those blessings. But God always works in us to cause us to ask Him for what He intends to give us, because He gives it to us through asking. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. And remember what He said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, then you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And here we have a magnificent blessed promise here in this prayer that David utters. And notice the context. The context is not a righteous man. The context is a man who was completely guilty, openly sinful. And it wasn't a small thing. It wasn't just a little lie. It was murder. It was adultery. It was hypocrisy. At the highest level, the more prominent and more wide scope your responsibility, the more prominent your position and the wider scope your responsibility, the more serious your crime. Isn't it true? If you're the president and you publicly sin, then your sin is worse than if you're just a child. You're more culpable. David was the king. The king committed murder. The king committed adultery. The king covered it up and hid it in hypocrisy. And now the king is on his knees before God and he's asking God, create in me a clean heart. What does that do for you as a sinner? Does it not give you encouragement that you can go to God even though you're guilty, even though your heart is corrupt and not pure, and ask God to give you what you need? I find that to be a great blessing, a great blessing. Lord, give me this heart, create it in me, and renew a right spirit within me. Look back at verse 7 of Psalm 51, verse 7. In fact, let's read the first 10 verses of Psalm 51. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." He always prays according to God's goodness. What a prayer. "According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That's such a bold thing to say, isn't it? That is so bold, to come to God as guilty as David was, and he says, "Blot out my transgressions." There's so much that we could say about this. Number one, he's going to say it in verse 4, but look at what he says there. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." David went to God guilty and praying and asking God to blot out his transgressions because his sin was against God. If I sinned against my wife, then I go to my wife and I ask her to forgive me. Don't you? And so he went to God because his sin was against God. Not only was it against God, but only God could remove sin. My wife might forgive me, but she can't remove my sin. But God can. And so he doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He says, blot it out. In God's book of accounting, blot it out so it's not there anymore. And he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You can feel the pain of it, can't you? When the guilt of your sin comes upon you, and you don't even feel like you can even dare open your mouth in prayer, then you feel what David was feeling here. My sin is ever before me. And he says in Psalm 32, "While I kept silence, my bones waxed old within me. I became like a person who's so old they can't even get up and down. I just ache all over because the guilt of my sin, so foolish was I." He says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not only did David acknowledge the guilt of his sin, but he acknowledged the condition of his nature. His heart was impure. His heart was guilty. It was deceitful. It was full of murders and adulteries, just like Jesus said. "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." What is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that God is interested, he's concerned with the way we think, the way we look at life, the way we understand ourselves, the way we see Him. That's what He's concerned with. Everything we do is going to bubble up out of that. The way you think about one another is the way you'll treat them. If you treat someone without forgiveness, if you treat them with hatred, it's because that's the way you think. It comes out of you. You do what you are, and you say what's in your heart. And David knew that. And so he says, God desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And the wisdom he's speaking about here is the wisdom about how God can take away our sin and cleanse our heart. And that's what this psalm has to do with. He says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, only the Spirit of God could teach a man that God can cleanse us from our sin, so that our sin is no more, so that God looks at us as spotless as the driven snow, and just as white and pure and clean, like we read in Revelation. The linen given to the saints is clean and white, and the city is pure gold, clear as glass. That's the way God does. When God cleans us, we are clean. Clean, so clean. What does he mean? Purge me with hyssop. Well, in the Old Testament, they would use hyssop. We read about it in Hebrews 9, where they would dip the hyssop in the blood and then sprinkle it on the people. And that signified the cleansing of the people from their sins with the blood. Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Remission is the blotting out of the account. It's paying the debt and remitting it so that the sin is no longer there on the record of God's just accounting. And David is saying, purge me. In other words, make an atonement for me. Make satisfaction to justice for my sins. Remove them from me. In Leviticus 16, he says it this way on the Day of Atonement. Look at this verse, because if you, I do this, I'm not suggesting you do. Some people never do, but I like to actually draw lines around verses in the Bible so that when I see them, they'll stand out. But so you might want to underline this verse or not, but I have it underlined. Leviticus 16:30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. One day, one priest making the atonement for the people to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Clean from all your sins. Not just a few, but some. Luke, would you push the temperature up a couple of notches there on that? Does it say you can't do it? Oh, sorry. But the blessing here is that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest of all, and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat. And God says on that day, the priest would actually make an atonement for you. And the atonement meant this. The effect of the atonement meant this. That you would be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Clean before men is one thing, but clean before God Himself, God sees everything as it is. And He's saying here that by the blood of the atonement, God would receive full compensation to His justice for the wrong that those sins had been committed against Him, and having received from the blood satisfaction to His law and His justice, He's saying, there's no more sin. It's blotted out. You're clean. And so He would pronounce them to be clean because He received to the satisfaction of God Himself a perfect compensation a full remittance. And so when David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow," this is the wisdom he's saying. Make me to know wisdom. How God can remove sin. How can he do this? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, he's asking God, "Purge me," is a request by David that God would remove his sins because a satisfaction for them had been made. Atonement. Atone for me. Remove my sins. Make an amends for my sins, Lord. And he takes that request to God because only God could do that. And the sin was against him. And so he comes to the Lord and he's teaching us this. And then he says, and we know that this is only by the blood of Jesus. So he says, "Hide thy face from my sins." I'm sorry, I'm reading back in Psalm 51. He says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities." And here's the verse, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Create a heart in me that's clean, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, when we... How does he do this? Well, he talked about atonement in verse 7, but now he's talking about our heart, his own heart being clean and his own spirit being renewed. So we need to understand, how does God actually purify our hearts? We know he's got to give us a new heart. We know that the heart he gives us is a new heart. It's clean. He says right here, "Create it in me." But how does he do this? Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the question came up, what about circumcision? Should we circumcise the Gentiles who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And in verse 8 of chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, it says, in fact, I'll read verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us.'" God knows their hearts. That's what he's saying. "And yet he gave them the Holy Ghost." Well, wait a minute. If God gave them the Holy Ghost and he knows their heart, what does that say about what God thinks about their heart? Well, it's just hold your finger there. But in Psalm 101, God says this about those with a wicked heart. He says in Psalm 101, verse 4, he says, "A froward heart shall depart from me. I shall not know a wicked person." A froward, that means a proud heart. I will not know that wicked person. So if God knows the hearts and yet he gives them his Holy Spirit, he's saying their heart is pure, their heart is clean. But how did this cleanliness of heart come about? He says, he goes on in verse 9. And Peter says, "And God put no difference between us and them, between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." Oh, I see. So if they have a clean heart, somehow their hearts got clean, and how that happened was it was by faith. How did their hearts get pure? By faith. Did they clean their heart up by somehow making a decision for Jesus? That's not what faith is, by the way. Faith is not a decision. It's a persuasion God gives to us. Well, look at Titus chapter 2. We're going to get to Hebrews here in a second here. So as we're moving to the right in your Bible, Titus chapter 2, he says this in verse 14. I get there. H-I-T. Okay, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Jesus our Lord gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So, what did the Lord do? He gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people. And so he also says a similar thing in Ephesians 5. He says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, verse 26 of Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish, holy, spotless, without reproof, all these things, they speak of the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood to wash us from our sins. How is our heart clean? First of all, the only way that sin can be cleansed from us is by the blood of atonement. We read that in Leviticus 6:16-30. And it says that in various places, and I'll take you to some of them in a second. But when he says, created me a clean heart, the way God does that is he imparts to us faith. And giving us faith, that faith looks to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and seeing what he has done for us in the presence of God, that he has offered to God his own blood, and that faith teaches us that what Christ did was satisfaction to God. It was sufficient. God accepted him, and he accepted his blood in full payment for our sins. Then God gives us this faith to believe that. And this faith is a persuasion that what Christ did was enough. So much so that it causes us to receive the blessing of peace in our heart. We know that God, if God is at peace, if God doesn't see our sin, then our sin is taken care of. If God says their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, then their sins and iniquities have been remitted. That's what he's saying. So look now at Hebrews chapter 9. And before I read the verses to you, I just want to give you a quick review of Hebrews in a particular way, because this really, really helps me. The book of Hebrews has a theme to it, a major, major theme to it. What is that? It's this: perfection. One of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is perfection. Something is completed. Something is made perfect. Something is brought to its intended end and its fulfillment. That's what the book is about. And this word that in the original is translated in various ways, but in Hebrews 6:1 it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. You see that? Hebrews 6:1. But then over in chapter 7, he says this in verse 11, Hebrews 7:11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? So if perfection came by the law, then why did we need this other priest, Melchizedek, which was promised to come after the whole law had been given? And then in Hebrews chapter 7, the same chapter, he says this in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope is the way that we draw nigh to God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. And how do you see God? You draw nigh to him, don't you? And he draws nigh to us. That's what James said. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, and draw nigh to God. But here he says, the way we draw nigh to God is not by the old covenant. It made nothing perfect. He tells us you need to go on to perfection. But the Levitical priesthood made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. You see? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, look at chapter 9, he says this, Hebrews 9:9, that the old tabernacle and the old sacrifices and everything to do with that, he says, the priesthood, he says, verse 9 of chapter 9, they were a figure for the time then present. In other words, they were just a shadow in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the perfection in the book of Hebrews, it's admitted that we need to go on, we need to lay hold of it, but it's also pointed out that we can't do it through the Old Testament because the Old Testament required us to do that. The Old Testament required us to conform to God's law in order that we might have the blessings. Everyone who conforms perfectly to the law, God would declare to be just, and God would reward with life. But the law couldn't give life. The law couldn't justify. The law couldn't make anything perfect, especially as pertaining to the conscience. Do you see that? Hebrews 9:9. As pertaining to the conscience, the law couldn't make perfect. It couldn't make perfect, and that's what we need. We need a conscience that's made perfect. But then he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. You see, there's that word. It's all over in Hebrews. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is such a pronouncement of an accomplishment. Christ entered heaven with his own blood and actually obtained for us eternal liberty, the remission of our sins and liberty, freedom from bondage, and the reward of all of the inheritance that was promised in the new covenant. Christ did that by his blood. And then in verse 13, we're going to read through verse 15. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now he's making a contrast. If those animal sacrifices would allow the priest to come in and perform that service because it purified their flesh, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, not an animal, not a man, not an angel, but Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Every word in here is full of importance. Christ offered himself. What did he offer? Himself. Who did he offer it to? To God. How did he do that? The eternal Spirit. God himself found nothing wrong with and found full satisfaction in what he did, and he offers himself to God. God himself offering Christ to God. And how much more, in comparison to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, he says, will this purge, that means to clean, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see that? This is what it means to have a clean heart. When God gives us a clean heart, he first teaches us the wisdom to know that our sins are only purged by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3. By himself he purged our sins. Revelation 1:5. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son, cleanses us from all sin. So God cleanses his people by the blood of Jesus before him. And he takes away their sins, but he brings the news of that to us by telling us about this in the gospel. And the hearing of it, by the Spirit of God giving us faith in what Christ has done, is the way he purifies our hearts by faith. He gives us the word of the gospel, the promise of what Christ has done. In our sin, in our guilt, and in our corruption, and in our utter helplessness, he causes us to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he's done. And he convinces us, I've received from him everything required to purify you and to clean you up from your sins, like David prayed in the Psalm 51. And giving us this faith, it causes us to receive in our own experience and in our heart the reality of what actually occurred in heaven. So we see on earth, even though we see our experiences and what we are, we know ourselves to be corrupt, like David and Peter and all these guys and Isaiah. I'm corrupt, I'm vile, my lips are unclean, I dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean. And God says, yet nevertheless, in heaven, satisfaction for sin has been made. And God gives us faith to look at that and to see that and receive that. And to know what's true about us is what God says is true about us, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the gift of God. This requires the operation of God in our heart. We can't produce this faith. It's a gift. And that's why David prays, Lord, create in me a clean heart. But wasn't David already a Christian when he sinned? When he prayed that prayer, wasn't he already a Christian? Yes, he was. But it teaches us not only the first time we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, does it require the sovereign work and power of God to take the things of Christ and make them ours by faith. But it requires the same power and the same grace and the same work of God's Spirit in our hearts as we walk in this life, so that we will constantly be receiving the cleansing in our conscience, based on what has been accomplished by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've quoted it, but I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll see this there in what I tried to quote. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. In verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We ourselves have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the same thing as Leviticus 16:30, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But he's talking about not only our cleansing before the Lord, he's talking about our cleansing in our walk. You see, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. We don't depend on the flesh, but after the Spirit. We depend upon what the Spirit of God teaches us concerning Christ. And this teaching us of what Christ has done for us is the operation of God giving us faith, like it says in Colossians 2, the operation of God giving us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can receive the cleansing. The Gentiles weren't circumcised. The circumcision represented a purification of the flesh. And Peter says, no. God the Holy Spirit was given to them. God saw their hearts. Their hearts already pure, because God has given them the grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive from God the cleansing that he already performed for them in heaven. And so now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's really brought out here, I think, as well, because we see the connection here between the purifying that God does in our hearts by faith and the purifying of the time that it occurs. He says in 1 Peter 1:21, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God raised the Lord Jesus, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what God has given us. Look at this, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. How did we purify our souls? In obeying the truth. What was the truth that we obeyed? We obeyed the truth that it was the precious blood of Christ that purges us from our sins. And we believed it. Who by him do believe in God? You can read back from verse 18. In fact, let me read that. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, Christ, do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in believing the truth, believing Christ, believing God, what he says about what Jesus did, how we're saved, about our sin and our corruption and our inability, and yet believing that God in Christ is the only way we can be purged from our sins. Seeing and believing that is obeying the truth. He says, then seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. But look at this, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. What do we believe? We believe the gospel. When do we believe? When we're born again. We're born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, the gospel. What do we believe? We believe the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And that is the experience. That's the blessing of a new heart, because in that receiving of that gift of God to be able to have a new heart created in us to believe the truth of the gospel, to believe Christ, we receive all of the blessings of forgiveness of sins. There's no greater blessing that we can know than that our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake. And when we believe the truth as it's been revealed to us, God says that's the evidence of a new heart, because that new heart receives from God the truth. A new heart believes about itself what God has said. I'm guilty. I'm corrupt. I can't change my heart. It believes that. Like Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. That was the confession of a pure heart. We would never think that about ourselves or never confess it. Who could say I'm an apostle, I'm a son of God and Jesus, of Jesus Christ, who had come from the camp of the Pharisees, and then say, the good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I wouldn't do, that's what I do. And I'm a wretched man. All these things. He says, I'm sold in sin. And he says, I'm carnal. And yet, he says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Because God has given him that mind, the mind of Christ, to see that what Christ has done for us has established pure righteousness for us, that clean linen, pure and white. And we rest on it. We rest on it. And I want to continue this with next week as we look at this next part, which says, and they shall see God, because we're going to see how it is, again, that we were brought about to have this pure heart and the blessing of it. And it's absolutely amazing. It's phenomenal. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though our heart is a cesspool, a fountain of filth and iniquity and shameful, and we're guilty before God and helpless to change and deserving of your wrath, and knowing that we stand before God banished from your presence, not allowed to know you or to be known of you because of our sin, and yet you give us this amazing, immeasurably amazing, unfathomable promise that we can come to you for this new heart. And how we come, we see in the text of Scripture, we come for the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus, and looking to him only and trusting him only, we receive that cleansing. And we find that we have the Spirit of God in us, giving us sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving us this faith. Lord, how we need daily to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, and to receive from you the blessings that are in Christ Jesus because of what he has done, and this gift of faith you give us to lay hold on him. Lord, we pray we would receive from you this blessing. Each one here would be given this heart to see Christ and him crucified, and to see ourselves
as the recipients of this amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.